Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23 this morning. I'm going to take this whole chapter this morning. Chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. This is the holy, infallible Word of God. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land and make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering that on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe the mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And our reading there. These are hard words to read. One of the well-known Aesop's fables called Last Boast. It goes this way. A fir tree said boastingly to the bramble bush growing in its shade, you are useless. Nobody wants you. I am everywhere used for roofs and houses. Men can't do without me. You're so right, said the bramble. Here's a man coming to you with an axe right now. Farewell. The moral of that story, of course, is pride comes before a fall. And my point is simply that, you know, Jesus often used stories and parables, metaphors to confront or to warn. But though he's making a similar point in this chapter to that little fable, this time he does not tell a parable. He doesn't ask a question or engage in conversation. He speaks very directly. And this is, again, a hard chapter to read, hard words to swallow. This is the culmination of Jesus' verbal conflicts with the Pharisees. He has many things to say to them in this chapter, but the central thing, what it all boils down to, is their hypocrisy, which itself has behind it simply their pride. Verse 3, Jesus says, "Do and therefore all that they tell you, do and observe," speaking to the crowds. "But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." It's essentially the definition of their hypocrisy. And he goes on to pronounce these 7 woes against them, 6 of which begin with, "You hypocrites." This isn't the first time that Jesus has called the Pharisees hypocrites. In their pride, they are hypocritically, we've talked about this word before, they're projecting an image that is really other than reality. The Greek word behind this can mean most basically an actor. Just like an actor in a play or a movie portrays something that is not reality. They take on an identity that is not truly who they are. Well, the kingdom of heaven exposes people for what they really are. The kingdom of heaven demands honesty about reality and humility in light of that honesty. Its emphasis is on attention and glory being given to God and His kingdom. And so Jesus is saying to the Pharisees that is incompatible with what He is seeing in them. So He pronounces these woes. Woe is not a word that we generally use these days, but it's an interjection, a warning. It's not a spiteful, vindictive thing, as Jesus says it, but it's more of a statement of fact, actually, a lament, a warning about what actually is, what actually is coming. The sense is sort of, it's going to be terrible for you, how great your suffering will be. Jesus is anticipating distress and trouble. Again, these are strong words from Jesus against the Pharisees. As we study these this morning, this will be really an overview of this chapter because it's a lot. But I want you to examine yourself as you think about what is Jesus saying to the Pharisees here. What does he see in them? Do you see these things in your life, in your thinking? How is Jesus and His salvation, His kingdom, radically different from this hypocrisy and pride that He's challenging in the Pharisees? But I want to first look at 3 elements of this hypocrisy that we can see in this chapter and sort of group together some of the things that Jesus confronts the Pharisees about. These are really all overlapping in a number of ways. But these are 3 characteristics of their hypocrisy. First of all, that it points to self. It points attention to self. Verse 5 again says, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. That's their purpose. He mentions again here them broadening their phylacteries. We talked about what these were when we studied Deuteronomy 6, the little boxes. The Jews, many of them took literally what Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 18, other places talk about, binding the Word of God on your heart and making it as frontlets on your foreheads. That's the part that the phylacteries is, these little wooden boxes they made with little scriptures written in them that they would tie around their forehead when they did their prayers as a show of their piety. Well, the Pharisees are making theirs extra big to look extra pious. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. They liked to be escorted to an important place when they came to a banquet. They liked to sit up front in the synagogue. So they would be seen. They would be near the one who is teaching. Verse 7, they like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. That is rabbi or teacher. But the point is, the emphasis was not on their teaching, their serving in that way, but on being called rabbi and having this exalted title. That was their concern. D.A. Carson cites some sources that show that at least not long after Jesus' time, this term rabbi had become quite inflated. And he writes, a rabbi's status was immense. He goes on to explain, his disciple had to obey him without question, never walk beside or in front of him, never greet him first, and so forth. So it's that position, it's that title and recognition that they're striving for. The Pharisees' position, many of them, those who were teachers or scribes, was one of responsibility, one of caring for the people and teaching them. But Jesus exposes the reality underneath that, the reality behind the hypocrisy, that really they were craving for importance and recognition. It wasn't something they were doing for the sake of those people who were around them. But they were interested in the praise of other people, in the opinions of other people, rather than the praise of God, the opinions of God. They wanted the attention from people and rather than the privilege of serving God. So hypocrisy points attention to self. Secondly, it resists truth. Verse 13, the first woe here. Jesus says, woe to you because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Jesus has been proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom is here. It's come with him. The Pharisees, of course, pretend at least to be a part of the people of God, guarding his truth, guiding his people, looking forward to this kingdom that was to come. But now that it's come, they refuse to come in. They reject the Christ who brings in the kingdom. And so it looked like they were going along with and supporting and teaching God's plan, God's promises. But now that they don't like the character of the real kingdom, they don't like the character of the real king, they don't recognize him to be the real Christ, they refuse to go in. That's not just for themselves, but they're actually preventing others from going in as well. We see examples of their attempts to do this throughout this gospel. When other people marvel at the teaching or the miracles of Jesus, the Pharisees try to work against that. Matthew 9, verse 33 and 34. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Another example, Matthew 12. All the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? Can this be the Christ? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So in their hypocrisy, the reality underneath is that they're actually not supporting and working for the truth, but they're working against it. They're doing more harm than good. They were pretending to follow God, but actually resisting the truth of God. And in resisting the truth of God, they were creating their own truth, creating their own reality in a sense, their own rules. Verses 17 to 22 are an example of this. We've seen other examples of this. So the Pharisees, of course, this is what they're famous for, is making their own legalistic rules. Jesus brings out their rules for swearing by this or that, and this oath is more binding than that oath. It's very similar to what Jesus brought out in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, it's really a trick they use to get around being honest. There are some times you have to be honest, other times you don't have to be honest, and different degrees in between. Verses 29 to 36 is another example of them resisting, even rejecting the truth. Jesus notes how they outwardly honor the prophets. You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. They decorate the tombs of the prophets and they honor their forefathers. But in reality, Jesus is saying they are in the same class as those who rejected the truth of God in the past, rejected the prophets in the past. Jesus predicts even their future rejection of the gospel going out through the apostles in the church. Well, why would they reject the prophets? Why would they reject the apostles in the church? Well, they didn't want to hear the truth. They didn't want to hear the indictments of God's word. They're rejecting the word of a holy God that calls men to repentance. They wanted rather their man-made and manageable religion instead. And so their hypocrisy resists the truth. And thirdly, and this is the heart of religion, and this is the point, if you will. Hypocrisy necessarily, by definition, diverts attention from that which is real and true. Diverts attention from the real center of importance to something else. We see that in verse 23 especially. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. And some commentators believe that this verse, this woe, this fourth woe, is really the focal point of all of them. The most important one, if you will. The law, the Old Testament law, required tithing, but it didn't say anything specifically about tithing even down to your herbs and your spices. The Pharisees, though, were meticulous in following this tithing rule. There's nothing wrong, of course, with tithing your spices and making sure that the Levites have some spices and herbs as well. But they were ignoring the weightier matters, Jesus says. That is, the more important things. They were focusing on these details, pushing them to perhaps an extreme, but ignoring the weightier things. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He lists. This is essentially another summary of the law. You think back to just in the last chapter, Jesus explaining what is the greatest and the second greatest commandments as a sort of summary of all the law. All the law is summed up in that. These two reveal a heart motivated by love, a changed heart, a grateful heart. A better test of whether they are doing what God requires of them, a better test than whether they are tithing their mint and their dill, is whether they are doing justice, that is, treating others fairly, whether they're showing mercy, that is, compassion, care for others, particularly others who are in trouble or in need, and faithfulness. These are the true heart of religion. Again, there's nothing wrong with tithing spices, but only if it's out of love for God who provided those things, only if it's out of love and care for those to whom they would be given. Calvin comments that they did this so as to make a display of extraordinary zeal for piety at the least possible expense. The harder thing, the thing that would have reflected a life that was thoroughly lived in love for God would have been matters of justice and mercy and faithfulness. Verses 25 and 26 are along this line of missing the point or the heart of obedience to God as well. Jesus uses this familiar metaphor of cleaning the outside of the cup, but not the inside of the cup. Same with verses 27 and 28, that of the whitewashed tombs. He's saying essentially you look like nice, clean rocks on the outside, but on the inside they're rotting dead bodies. Once again, it's their outward appearance, their performance, that's the focus. Drawing attention to self rather than seeing all of life as an opportunity to bring glory to God, to advance God's glory, bring attention to Him. Another one we might put in this category, though it overlaps with a number of these things, is verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land and make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. This verse seems to picture someone going on a journey, you know, making this great effort to convert someone. So this supposed great effort for the sake of God and God's people. But in the end, it's all for nothing. It does more harm than good. The time and the effort was wasted. They essentially destroyed the very reason for going. And Jesus reveals that this great effort was not for the good of the one that they converted, but it's done in their hypocrisy. It's, again, for a show of their own zeal. And so we see that even when they when they're tithing their spices and their herbs and trying to get maximum attention for minimal effort, Jesus reveals their hypocrisy. Same when we're going on a great journey to gain one proselyte, one convert. It's with a negative result. There's great effort, but no spiritual fruit. Well, these are the characteristics of their hypocrisy that Jesus points out. And I want, as we look at the second main point on your outline, consider the sobering words that Jesus finishes with in this chapter. Look at verse 38. This is essentially his conclusion to them. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Your house, that is, that Jesus could be referring to the temple. More likely, I think he's referring to all of Jerusalem as the dwelling place of God. This is the stronghold of their confidence as Jews. Your house is being left, or it could be translated abandoned. Abandoned, desolate. The word behind desolate has to do with the presence of people or the absence of people. It's empty. It's uninhabited. Jerusalem and the temple were all along, of course, to finish their purpose one day. They would be fulfilled in Christ and His church. But this the temple in Jerusalem, because the Pharisees did not recognize Jesus as the Christ, continued to be their house in that sense, their fortress, their confidence. But it was an empty confidence because they were missing the substance. That is Christ. So their house as the dwelling of God would be gone. Jesus goes on in the next chapter to explain explicitly that this house would be destroyed, physically, literally destroyed. But the greater warning is that God would not be with them. It would be spiritually desolate. God would not be their God. That's the harshest, most dire prediction that they could have heard. It's the reversal of the covenant. Jesus speaks of judgment in verse 33 as well. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? That is, if you continue in this way, what is your plan? How will you escape? What is your plan if you reject your King and Savior? Jesus finishes in verse 39, saying, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He's saying, if not now, one day you will confess that I am the Messiah. One day you will acknowledge that I am the Christ. Either willingly, perhaps, if they confess before they die. But one day, at the end, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, as Paul writes. R.C. Sproul writes, "Those who refuse to do so will have their knees broken with a rod of iron." Everyone will bow, make this confession. Jesus is proclaiming that hypocrisy and pride have no place in His kingdom. And while He warns of eternal judgment, yet we also see His compassion and His patience in this chapter. And as He also speaks of the alternative to this hypocrisy and pride, which is humility. So I want to consider that lastly. We see the upside down nature of the kingdom of heaven, upside down from our nature again here, especially in verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Jesus had said similar things before, twice. He's said the first will be last, the last will be first. The Pharisees, though, were living by the world's ethic, in a sense, that the greatest will be the greatest, rather than the servant among you will be the greatest. Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In Matthew 18, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Humility is the answer to the hypocrisy and the pride that's confronted in this chapter. So I want you to think, to what extent do you see these things in your life, in your thinking? God calls you to repent of these things and recognize that you've been freed from them. You've been shown a better way. Think about how humility answers and is the opposite of each of those three characteristics of hypocrisy that we looked at. The humble follower of Christ, first of all, does not look to bring attention to himself. Jesus gives instruction in this way in verses 8 to 10. "But you," is implied, "do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Jesus' point here is not that these terms in themselves are wrong, but it's the striving for position and rank and recognition that he's condemning, that reveals a prideful and hypocritical heart. Attention is to be on God and on his Christ. We talked about the term rabbi, the term fathers. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with the term father, but what's behind this is the Pharisees and the Jews called some of the great prophets and teachers of the past the fathers. That was sort of a known title for them. So Jesus is saying, don't aspire, don't let this be your motivation to be aspired to be one of the great fathers, to be known and recognized. The greatness that comes from trying to be great, from jockeying for position, is ultimately artificial. It's empty. It's not lasting. So ask yourself, are you satisfied with God's pleasure in you? That's ultimately what the Pharisees missed. They were seeking the pleasure and the opinions of other people. They weren't satisfied with God's pleasure in them, with God getting the glory. Are you satisfied with Psalm 149:4? For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. With the youth, we've been studying and almost done with a book by Ed Welsh, the main point of which is revealing the effect in our lives and our thinking of elevating the opinions and praise of others instead of God and Father. Instead of holding the opinion of the Lord and His glory as greatest in our life, the sin of that and the effect of that on our lives, how much it affects our moods and motives, relationships, and contentment. Secondly, a humble follower of Christ does not resist truth, does not create his own truth, create his own reality, as Jesus accused the Pharisees. Does not try to escape God's truth, but loves and seeks and receives the truth of God, even when it's hard to receive. Are you willing, even wanting, to receive even correction from the Lord? Whether that comes through His Word, whether that correction from the Lord perhaps comes from a friend or a spouse, it's a sign of humility, of one following Jesus with humility, that he receives humbly his word. And thirdly, the humble follower of Christ does not miss the point, does not miss the heart of religion, the heart of what it means to follow the Lord. Again, the Pharisees did the busy work of tithing and all the details, even tithing their spices and their herbs. But they didn't have a heart that was changed by the love and the compassion of God to then live out of love and compassion for others. They even went to great effort, again, for one convert, verse 15, but with no benefit for the kingdom of God. And so God was not pleased with their efforts because they missed the point. They missed the heart, which was their desperate need for a changed heart. And living a life in response to what God has done for them. Listen to Micah 6, verses 7 and 8. These are familiar words, perhaps. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Would that do it? He has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? parents, are the weighty things of God, the things that are central in your family, in the life of your family. One of the plagues of our time is busyness, crazy busyness, being pulled in all sorts of directions, our lives packed with activities and opportunities, many of these things good things, but to what end? To what outcome? Is it perhaps like sort of like the Pharisees' long trip to make one convert? A lot of effort, a great show of effort, but without spiritual good at the end. Perhaps even doing more harm than good in the end. Is your family life resulting in your growth and in your kids' growth in grace and understanding their sinfulness, their growth in their communion with God, their love for and involvement in His church? I'm not asking whether the gospel is a part of your life somehow or whether it's understood in your family, but is it central? Is that a guiding goal that you have for your family? What is the way your family, your kids, spend time say about the weighty, the most important things in your life? Now, you can take your family to worship once a week and hear about the Lord and worship Him, and that's great and it's very important. But also the way that you spend your time and demand that they spend their time, the things that you talk about at home will also powerfully teach about what is really of central importance in life. Well, none of us is without hypocrisy in some way and in various ways. None of us is naturally humble. It's naturally honest. All of us are hiding something, some things. That is, none of us in ourselves are fit for the kingdom of God. None of us are fit for communion with God. Jesus lived a humble life under the law. He submitted to the Father. He brought glory and attention to the Father perfectly. He suffered death and separation from the Father, what you deserve for your selfishness, your pride, your hypocrisy, so that you could know a better way, so that you could know the freedom of living for the Lord, the freedom from living that way, from living to yourself, the freedom from feeling the need to hide anything. All of your sins are exposed before the Lord. There's no need to hide anything. Yet if you've trusted in the work of Christ, all of your sins are forgiven before the Lord. I want you to look lastly with me at the words of Jesus in verse 37, here at the end of this chapter. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling." Jesus is lamenting the rejection over and over by some of the prophets, rejection of himself as the Christ. But even in the midst of pronouncing these woes and warning of judgment throughout this chapter, we see the compassion of Christ. A desire for people to see Him as their salvation, as their highest good. This is the desire that He has had, and yet they are unwilling. They're unwilling to see Him as the Savior that they've waited for, the Savior that they need. You see the drama of this, over and over again, some turning away from the truth of God, the people of God waiting for the Christ. And they're unwilling. Do you see the sad tragedy of this? Calvin comments, this is the crowning point of desperate and final depravity when men obstinately reject the goodness of God and refuse to come under His wings. Not only are these sobering words of judgment and warning and compassion, but this serves as an invitation too. It's implied, again, an invitation to Christ that one day it will be too late. You need to be warned. But until then, Jesus still waits for you. But He demands humility and honesty about your desperate position. Maybe some of you sit here week after week in worship, not because you love God, but for some other reason. Not because you're desperate for His grace and His mercy. Because you're brought here or it's your routine. If that's true, you need to humble yourself and repent of resisting the truth of God. Acknowledge that you're in danger of suffering the punishment of hell that Jesus warns of here. Because you're ultimately living your life for yourself and not for God. Another place that Jesus proclaims woes in the Gospels is in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke's account of that, in Luke 6, he begins with blessed are the poor, the weeping. Blessed are those who are hated. Again, these unexpected, upside down ethic of the kingdom. And he goes on to say, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. That is, if you think you have it all together now, if you're fully satisfied now, if you're proud, and you will suffer later when you realize, finally, that you are lost and under the wrath of God. So do you have that humility that the Beatitudes speak of? Do you daily grieve over your sin, for example? Do you? Are you humbled before the holiness and the goodness and the justice of God? Or do you hide behind some image that you're projecting or some routine that you go through? Jesus said in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And what shall a man give in return for his soul? Also in Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Calvin argues that this final lament and warning and invitation of Jesus in these final verses is all the more applicable to us today. He says, with far greater familiarity and kindness, God invites us to Himself by His Son. And therefore, whenever He exhibits to us the doctrine of the gospel, dreadful vengeance awaits us if we do not quietly hide ourselves under His wings, by which He is ready to receive and shelter us. Let's ask God for the grace to receive the gospel of Christ with that sort of eager and thankful humility. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would make us more and more aware of our freedom in the work of Christ. To be honest, to let go of pride, to rejoice in directing praise and glory to you rather than to ourselves. Lord, humble us to receive your gospel daily, to receive your word willingly and eagerly and thankfully. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.